say QNR is because usually a significant number of the questions are not questions of truth, but questions of matters related to human experience, spiritual experience. Questions related to the truth I can answer if the truth has been revealed in the scriptures and the truth has been defined by the ministry, then we can answer. But if you're asking a fellowship based upon a life situation, a concern, then I don't have the answer. I don't have answers to many of my own situations. I can just present some genuine fellowship. Amen. And fellowship is a transparent and sincere expression of one's view or feeling. It should not be taken as a direction and anything controlling. It's just something presented to you that you can weigh it and consider whether it's applicable or makes any sense. If it doesn't, just let it go. Okay. And so let's just begin to see what's here. Okay, you mentioned that, quote, career is not in your vocabulary. That is correct. I'll explain why. But didn't Daniel have a career? Daniel certainly did not have a career. But let me give you my reason for saying career is not in my vocabulary. But you may have a different view of career, which is okay. But we'll understand each other. To me, career implies someone endeavoring to achieve something in the world rather than to work in an honorable area to support one's life and be able to give to the church life, or to develop and excel in one's profession. But when someone is career-oriented, it seems the feeling I have is that what is primary in your life is advancing in this, to be affluent, to attain some prestige, some glory in the world. If your definition of career is synonymous with profession, then of course Daniel had a career. But Daniel was placed sovereignly in that situation. That was the Lord's arrangement. He would be in Babylon the rest of his life. And so it was necessary in that environment to be educated to the highest level and then to function according to your training and experience at a progressing level. But he didn't do it out of ambition. He did it because of his character and being one with the Lord. But in his being, he never forgot Jerusalem. He didn't intend to build up a little empire for himself in Babylon. So that's what I mean. Okay. Is there a place where I can deposit the used questions? Okay. Okay, what does becoming all things to all men look like? For instance, to friends who are in the world. Okay, this is from Paul. And he has the heart to announce the gospel to all people, anywhere, everywhere. And in order to do this, I'm following an expression that Brother Lee used many decades ago. He dethroned himself and was able, in the principle of incarnation, to approach people where they are and to be as much like them as he could without compromising his nature as a believer. And so instead of insisting on his particular status or educational level or whatever, He's the kind of person that could just be with you where you are, in all genuineness, in order that there would be this divine-human connection. And this is actually Christ living again in his members. In Matthew, the gospel, after the Lord Jesus called Matthew from his table, tax collector, Matthew wanted to have a big dinner for him, and he invited his friends, and his only friends were tax collectors and sinners and all kinds of people of that sort. And the Lord came, and the religious people were shocked. But the Lord, we know, he's called the friend of sinners. But in Hebrews, we're told he was separate from sinners. So he would be a friend of sinners, meeting them actually in a neutral place. I don't think he would go into a nightclub. He wouldn't go into a bar and order vodka or something and try to start up a conversation with someone. Saints that have tried to do this have only defiled themselves. And so Paul was like this in the sense of Christ living in him. And the principle of incarnation is coming down to the level of where the people are and bringing God to them through your humanity. So, to friends who are in the world. Well, if they're friends, then you already have a connection. And so there should be a way to relate to them in a genuinely human level. As you grow in the Lord and experience him more, that humanity will be the humanity of Jesus. But at the same time, this principle will adhere that you will not compromise your testimony or your standing as a son of God to do something that they want you to do. There may be certain things that you're not going to partake of, you're not going to do, but at the same time, you're not judging them if they do that, but you're just not going to participate. Okay. Hey, Brother Ron, what is the hardest experience or time you have had in the church life, and how did you get through it? Okay, this is a very welcome question, and I feel to respond to it along two lines, because I'm involved with the ministry and the work, and in the church life, I'd like to share briefly along two things. The hardest experience or time that we had in the church life on my inner being was the second major rebellion among certain ones in the Lord's recovery in the United States. And I want to preface this by saying, from time to time, I share this with the trainees. The difference between a visionary and an idealist. An idealist is usually a young person that has some very high transcendent ideas of what something, in this case the church, should be like, and they're looking for this perfect church. They come into the church life, they think they found it, and then they realize it's composed of redeemed sinners like us, who are in various stages of organic salvation, and then they're stumbled and they may become cynical. But visionaries are those who have a heavenly vision, but realize this vision is being worked out with actual human beings in various stages of growth. And so we would not hide our history. This says in Deuteronomy, Moses reviewed the history of the people of Israel prior to that time. We're not going to hide our history. We're in a warfare. The enemy attacks from without. The adversary, who is also Satan in another guise, attacks from within. And in 1978, we had the first major turmoil in the United States. But in 1988 and 89, some of the most experienced and honored and active co-workers that were joints of supply turned against the ministry of the age when Brother Lee began to study the God-ordained way to carry out God's economy. And a number of them, and one of them was in this Bay Area for a long time. He recently went to be with the Lord. They had his memorial meeting yesterday. He never repented. But the reason this was so difficult, I don't know if you've ever had a dislocation, if you ever dislocated a joint. This has happened to my right knee a number of times. First time when I was 13 playing basketball. The last time when I was playing racquetball with Dave Higgins and beating him. Because I believe whatever we do, we should be genuine. And the only way to be genuine in playing racquetball is to play to win, man. And I dislocated it on the court. So I just snapped it back in. But I conceded victory to him in that. Well, imagine if you had multiple dislocations at the same time. This was the feeling. There was severe pain in the body. And that's why it was so difficult. And how did you get through it? Well, there's different angles. In relation to the Lord, we get through anything because of His mercy and grace. It's not because we are heroes and we're better than others. We're superior to those who left. We're not superior to anyone. But with the Lord, there was mercy. Another factor was I had internalized the governing vision of God's economy. Also, I had learned prior to that, we're not following any persons as persons. I never followed Brother Lee simply because He's a man. We followed what is coming through the person, the vision, the ministry that's coming through the person. And another factor was the awareness that I'm living in the body of Christ. To a certain extent, I've been built in, and I couldn't move if I wanted to. And then another factor was how Brother Lee responded to that first was to do nothing outwardly, but to spend quite a bit of time going to the Lord and seeking the Lord. Lord, why is this happening? Is there something off in my own ministry? He would not vindicate himself. But then at the time appointed by the Lord, he would come forth and release the word into the situation. Because God's way to deal with chaotic situations, difficult situations caused by the enemy's weapon of death, is to dispense life and light into that situation. So these were the factors that of the hardest experience in the church life. And now I'm having second thoughts. I think the other matter, it really doesn't pertain to the church life. I'm sorry if I stirred up curiosity, but I don't have the peace to mention it. It was just another kind of thing and it's just best left hidden with Christ in God.
Amen.
Okay? Okay, how do you shepherd someone who is very difficult mentally, emotionally, strong in the mind, will, and stubborn? Okay. Well, I'm not trying to check out anybody. But, you know, some have a very strong, powerful soul and a strong character. And to shepherding means it's to render all-inclusive, tender care as you are guiding a believer on in the experience of Christ as life toward God's goal. And so here's a person, very difficult mentally. Eventually you'll have a case where they're impossible, not just very difficult. Emotionally strong, in the mind, will, and they're stubborn. Okay. The self, our self, and the enemy behind the self, would want to entice us to do the following, okay? You strong, me stronger. Your will is strong, my will is stronger. Now you're all together in the flesh. And you've been lured into a situation where you want to be the winner in an exchange. You lose sight. In order to shepherd a person like this, you yourself need to be touched by the Lord in your experience with Him, with every aspect you mentioned here. Okay? Because maybe you're not difficult mentally, but you know whether or not the Lord created you a smart person. Your educational history supports this. And you should have strong realization that you can be powerful in your emotion and in your will. But the principle is in shepherding is you can only bring someone as far as you yourself have gone. Okay? So in order to shepherd a person like this requires either a person like this who has been broken and reconstituted and shepherded, or, and this is quite a striking distance, quite a striking difference, one can actually shepherd a person like this even if they are totally different in their disposition, if they have the discernment and they're one with the Lord and they know what part of that one's being to touch. So there were times when we engaged opposers, so strong, so arrogant, so self-confident. And I had thought, I said, I know the best way to deal with you is that I wouldn't deal with you. I will let you talk to my wife for half an hour, and she will discern you inside and out, and you'll be torn to pieces. Okay? Just because, but I never did that. It's just the realization that you have to know where the person is and appeal to another part of their being. So if they're strong in the mind, then I would not present something to them that will stir that up. I would share something along the line of what it means, for instance, to be cherished by the Lord. Have you ever experienced the Lord cherishing you? Or I might share something out of Song of Songs, something in a totally different realm from their soul, but would touch their heart. But in no way are we manipulating. Because someone can be strong like this, but deep in their being, they're still seeking the Lord. They can't help being what they are until they're different. Anyway, these are some kind of miscellaneous comments. Okay. This is a little longer, but it's okay. Ron, Brother Ron, I have been told I am not looking happy. Okay. You are not alone. Inwardly, I am enjoying the Lord and the church life. I just don't have the outward expression. Is this a problem? I get pressure from saints' comments. Do we need the outward expression of the joy within? Considering the Lord's life, the Lord was inwardly happy by doing the Father's will. He is also a man of sorrows. Men are drawn to him. Is there a... What word is that? Reward?
Reward.
A reward. Is it a reward? I don't think so.
A record.
A record of this outward expression. Okay. Okay, let me approach it this way. And I'm being a little facetious on purpose. I wish there were a law regarding taking pictures of others that all pictures had to be candid. Because whenever I'm in a group taking a picture, I'm supposed to smile. And I just don't like having to smile. How do you just smile? And I don't want to be there glum, but neither do I want to smile either. I think I have a pleasant smile as long as it's spontaneous. Okay. I have been told I am not looking happy. Okay, your countenance does not express happiness. That's just a fact. This is what others perceive. And so there's a difference between the face and the countenance. The countenance is the expression, you know, of the person in a particular way. Inwardly, I am enjoying the Lord and the church life. I believe you. There is sincerity all the way through this question. I just don't have the outward expression. Okay? Is this a problem? Well, it's not a problem to God. It doesn't have to be a problem to you. What are you going to do? Walk around like this to make other people happy? We can't perform to make others happy. And eventually, others, if they have more experience, they're not going to make a thing out of your not looking happy. They might ask you a general question, are you okay? How are you doing? And you say, I'm fine. I'm enjoying the Lord. So please don't do anything deliberately. Anything we do deliberately is unreal. Reality is always spontaneous and effortless. Right? I get pressure from saints' comments. Okay. You cannot, put it this way, we will always have the saints' comments with us until the end of the age. We can't stop them. We can't abolish the expression. But you can do two things. when you sense comments like this are coming, Close your being. Close your spirit. Close your heart. Because such comments are not in the spirit. Someone living Christ in the spirit will not say this, will not pressure someone. They will only minister life. And then just let it go. Be exercised. Don't internalize it. Recognize it's just the saints' comments, and I'm not going to receive them or be controlled by them. And I would bring this to the Lord. And if you have the grace, pray for the saints that are making these comments. Not pray that fire will come down on them, but just pray that they will grow in life and conduct themselves in love. Do we need the outward expression of the joy within? Well, it's not that we ourselves need it. But eventually, what we are experiencing of Christ inwardly and what we are enjoying of Christ inwardly should somehow be manifested to those around us. I'm not going to say it has to be joy, but others should be able to sense an element in you that is not in ordinary human beings. Considering the Lord's life, the Lord was inwardly happy by doing the Father's will. Yes. Yet he is also the man of sorrows. Probably his sorrow was part of his hidden life with the Lord. This was his inward suffering that only the Father could understand. Is there a record of this outward expression? Not explicitly. But, for instance, in Matthew 4, when he's beginning his ministry, and he came to people in darkness and sitting in the darkness of death, and he came to them, he came as light shining. So the expression was not so much of a happy person, but of God. And we want God to be expressed. The organ of expression in our being is the soul. And the soul is also the organ of enjoyment. So what the Lord wants is not, we don't have any indicator that he's specifically saying you have to walk around with a happy face. What he wants is that the Christ who is in our spirit would shine through our soul. We're not aware of it. He's just shining through our soul to others. That's the expression. Whether it's joy or sorrow, people are not interested in your countenance so much or whether you're expressing joy. They're responding to God shining out of you. Okay? How do we balance the church life and family life? Many families are more withdrawn after having kids. They are less active in many aspects of the church life, like prayer meetings, Lord's Day, and home meetings. Okay, the word balance, the church life and family life. This takes just slightly more time than some of the other questions. The word balance is not in my vocabulary. I'm going to address it and not making light of it. Because it seems balance is, there's a kind of equal priorities. Equal priorities. So much for this and so much for that. And I'm just telling you a fact of history. It's not an absolute difference, but it's a significant difference. I was once single. Then I got married. Then I had kids. Having kids had zero effect on my Christian life and my church life. Zero. Now, once the children are there, they're there for a lifetime. And so there's a limitation, yes, imposed on both the father and the mother. And the mother needs to accept the limitation on her time and energy. But, you see, here's the difference. In Eldon Hall, there was a meeting place of the church in Los Angeles for years. Maybe 150 saints lived within a 5-minute walk of the meeting hall. And so there's a prayer meeting, and here are young mothers with young children. So here are four sisters, four children. One stays home with the four children. The other three go to the prayer meeting, and they take turns. Okay. This is an unknown practice. No, it's just unknown. This is just a fact. It's unknown. And so what happens is the families become a world. They become a world. And many of us can testify to you. Consider this old-fashioned or a man from another generation. Whatever. It didn't affect the priorities in our being. Christ and the church. They were the priorities. So, if someone is considering a job offer, one would just not take a promising job. One would consider, how does this affect my church life? Will this occupy too much time? Will I become a slave of Pharaoh? So in the early days, this will never happen again. I'm not saying it should happen. Many of us brothers were high school teachers. I don't know of any brother in the Lord's recovery in the United States who has a desire to be a high school teacher. Number one, you don't make enough money, and you just don't want to do that. Why do we do that? For two reasons. We earned enough to support our family, and we had the whole summer off for Brother Lee's conference and training. Right? Or if we're going to buy a house or whatever, in our being, we're disconsidering the church life. I don't know any other way to live, but many do know another way to live. And so here is the Lord's way of balance. So now I'm using the word balance in the way that perhaps the writer of the question intended. Balance meaning both of these things are very important. How do we take care of both before the Lord? So here's the Lord's way. He comes to us and says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Period. An absolute requirement. Seek first. And the kingdom involves Christ himself and the church. To seek it first. And then in Matthew 10, he's speaking again. He says, he who loves father and mother, son or daughter, more than me, is not worthy of me. That's an absolute kingdom requirement, aimed at the soul life, the natural life. He's not saying you don't love your father and mother. He's not saying you don't love your son and daughter. You don't love them more than him. Now, young fathers, this is somewhat of a sidebar, they're going to have to learn something and gladly accept it. And that is, your dear wife loves her child more than she loves you. Deal with it, man. Okay? The child came out of her as part of her being. Don't try to change that. And so we begin this move toward proper balance by accepting the Lord's absolute requirements. And how do we accept them? We say, Amen, Lord. Amen to this. And then we say, Lord, in myself, I can't do this. I can't do this. And the Lord would indicate, I know you can't. I just want you to realize it. I will do it. I will be everything. Then you keep reading and you're in Paul's epistles. And he gives instruction to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, meaning you will love your wife in such a way you would lay down your life for her. And if you don't do that physically, I hope you don't have to, but you will do it psychologically and spiritually out of love. And the Lord advises the fathers on how they care for your children. Don't provoke them. Don't provoke them. And then elsewhere he says, you have to provide for your own. If a man doesn't have a job and provides for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He charges the older sisters to train the younger ones to love their husbands and love their children. So in the context of the church life, Paul is ministering on how to take care of widows, when a widow is better that she would seek to be remarried, how to take care of your family. All of this, there's clear instruction, but the sequence is you settle it first. The priorities are set. And a number of us here, this is the Lord's mercy and grace to us. I set these priorities 52 years ago. They've never changed. My daughter is 50. My sons are 48 and 44. If you get to talk with them and ask them about their growing up in the Kangas family, with their father working full-time starting in 1974, when they were all young, you will find out they have no negative memories, only positive memories. Because they'll be able to tell you, oh, well, let me give you some instances. My dad helped us find the best campsite in Yosemite National Park in the high country. We spent a week there. And that's where my younger son redeemed his horseback riding experience. Because the first time, we were going up to Big Bear Lake to spend a week or two. And he got on the horse, the oldest, slowest, benign horse. And the horse began galloping, and Philip is just yelling, stop, stop, to the horse. The reason I mention this, now we're up in the high country in Yosemite National Park, and we're spending a week there in the humanity of Jesus. And regarding my wife at the time, she went with the Lord, and that whole period of my life ended. And I only refer to it because it's part of my history. I have to draw from that to testify. We would practice preventative maintenance. And I need to do this now in another way. Meaning, we need to go away for 2 or 3 days alone. And so, another family took our kids. They took our kids. We went out to Desert Hot Springs for a couple days. And we did the same thing for that family. And so, if we set the priority according to God, we're seeking Christ in the church first, and we consider our family life part of the church life. And I want to draw upon a picture that should come forth in the winter training from Numbers. When the people of Israel were camped, the tent of meeting was in the center, and all the tents were camped facing the tent of meeting, which is a picture. The dwellings, the family life of all of God's people were focused on the church. So this is the only way I know how to live the church life. And once that's settled, then the Lord, He will not only, He will require and He will provide a way to take care of your children at every stage of their life. That, I remember one Friday night, there was a home meeting. I did not go to that home meeting. I forsook that home meeting. Why? Because we're living in Texas, where the state religion is football. And my son, David, his team, they won their division. So now they're in the playoffs. And they're having a playoff football game in a professional stadium, Texas Stadium. And I went there to watch my son, 34, strong safety, play in that game. Because it was time to be a dad. So let me just say the rest of the story. I find it quite delightful. I'm there, and I realize there may be 30 young men on this team, but I'm only interested in how David is working out, how he's playing. And then light came to me. I said to myself, I know what the perfect football team would be. And that is, every player would be David Kangas. David Kangas quarterback, David Kangas wide receiver, David Kangas punt return. In other words, just reproduce David Kangas. You got the ideal team. Then the Lord shined in me and He said, that's what I'm doing with my son. So I got light in Texas Stadium, which has been torn down, by the way. And so I can testify to you that if you have this priority, Christ in the church first, but if that's not your priority, I have nothing to say. I can't say anything because you and I don't live in the same universe. We don't live in the same realm. Okay? Paul held firmly to the crucial matters of the Christian faith, but was flexible concerning practices and customs so he could approach and save those he was with, whether Jews or Gentiles. How can we remain flexible in our current environment among our friends and co-workers for the sake of the gospel while being preserved from this crooked and perverted generation? Okay, we somewhat responded to it, but there's some nuances in this question here because the writer is conscious of being preserved from this crooked and perverted generation. So the first thing that needs to happen is inside of you, in your being. Because outwardly, you're the same and should outwardly appear to be the same. You're working at one of these high-tech companies or whatever it is. You're on a team. You have to produce. And they're ready to provide you everything, all your meals. They'd be happy if you lived there. They'd like to own you. On and on it goes. But it's settled in your being. And the Lord will witness with you that you discern this is the present evil age. You're living in the crooked and perverted generation. You love the Lord. You do not love the present age. You love his appearing. You do not love this generation. You are here living to the Lord while you're doing your job. And so inwardly, there is the separation from those who are fully immersed in this generation. But because you are in the same generation, you have a point of contact with them. You can understand their issues, what concerns them, what are their values, what they're seeking for. And if you are there doing your job, allowing the Lord to live in you, the Lord will give you opportunities to share something with them. But if you yourself have not settled the matter inwardly, that you will be building the ark. And this was last night's message. Whether you were there or not, I don't know. That's not my responsibility. You are building the ark. And the ark is what is going to save us from this crooked and perverted generation. So now you have the standing to connect with them as your peers, your fellow humans in this situation, but you're separated from them. But if you have not settled this matter in your being, they will influence you. The current of this age will carry you away. But I believe in this person, that will not happen. Now, one thing I've been, the last 2 or 3 years, I've been enjoying, one aspect of the Lord I've been enjoying very much of him. And that is, he knows how to be with any kind of person. Any kind of person. He knows what to say. He knows how to be. He can be with an elderly man at night. He can be with a woman who has had 5 husbands and living with a man, not her husband. And she's not even in the Bay Area. This is ancient history. Nothing's new under the sun. And this Christ lives in us. And if we let him live in us, I can assure you, he knows how to be with anyone and everyone. He's no respecter of persons. He loves all human beings the same. And he came to save sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He's the physician. He came to save the sick. He's the shepherd. He came to find the lost. This is his kind of person. We just let him live in you. And just a little footnote to this, and we'll go on. I was looking for something in a life study of Revelation, and I found it regarding a certain kind of prayer. And then Brother Lee talks about praying without ceasing. And he talks about praying without ceasing, even while we're working. Then he goes on to say something like this. If you think prayer is something formal and like a ritual, that isn't the real thing. The real thing is while you're in this situation, you're inwardly contacting the Lord. You're inwardly contacting him. You can't formally pray, but inwardly you're contacting him. So outwardly you're doing your work. Inwardly you're contacting him. You have settled the matter that you are in this generation. You're not part of it. You're going to be part of the ark that will save you from the judgment that's coming. And it's coming soon. It started already. And it's going to hit the United States and California in particular, the center of degradation. But it's settled in your being, and now you can be a friend of these people without being contaminated. Okay. How do you know what your course is? Is there a way to be faithful to finish your course without knowing what it is? Okay. How do you know what your course is? Well, we don't owe it. We don't know it by a heavenly GPS that puts everything on the screen. Or now GPS is probably outmoded. You just have Google on your phone, and the lady talks to you from wherever. And I fully hold her responsible for any false directions she gives, but she never repents for anything. Okay. We don't have a view of the entire course. When God called Abraham and he began his journey, Abraham went out not knowing. The Lord only told him, I'm going to bring you into a certain land that will be your inheritance. Then in John 21, you have an illustration of the Lord putting two of the apostles on their course. And he indicated to one of them how his course would end. And so he says to Peter, when you were young, you would gird yourself and go wherever you wanted. When you're old, meaning spiritually mature, others will gird you and carry you to where you don't want to go. Then the writer points out, the Lord was indicating what kind of death you would die. So the Lord indicates to Peter, who was an apostle to the Jews, so he knew that his course would be to proclaim God's economy to the Jews. Paul's course was to proclaim the same economy to the Gentiles. The Lord set the course. Then Peter, dear Peter, says, well, what about this man? Pointing to John. I'm going to be martyred. Shouldn't everybody else be martyred? And he says, if I want him to live until I come, what is that to you? Then John has to say, see, nothing's new under the sun. The gossip went out. The word went out among the believers that this disciple would not die. The Lord did not say he wouldn't die. He said, if he might live until I come. So uncertainty is built into John's course. And he lived to be in his 90s. But now Peter's course and Paul's course and John's course and our course is somewhat made known by what turns out to be our function and our burden in the church life. The important thing is to have the sense that you're on course. You have the sense. And as you're older humanly, when you have a perspective, you can look back on two or three decades. Then you can understand how this course has been proceeding. Then this gives you a further realization of how the Lord is likely to lead you. And so we can have knowledge to some extent what our course is by our function, by the environment, by the inward sense. We have the sense we're on course, we're going in a certain direction. Is there a way to be faithful to finish your course without knowing what it is? I cannot really answer this question because this is something that only God himself or the Lord himself, who will be our judge, can ascertain or determine. But I don't believe anyone would finish their course without having a sense that they're on their course. There's just an inner sense And Paul had this in Acts 20 when he was giving his last words of fellowship to the elders from the church in Ephesus. And he said, I know that suffering awaits me. But he said, I do not count my soul life as precious to myself, that I may finish my course and the ministry the Lord has given me. So his course and his ministry were put together. And your course and your function will be put together. Don't try to figure out what member of the body you are. The members of our body are not member conscious. They're all body conscious. But eventually, as you grow in life, as the Lord disciplines you, then in the church life, your portion will be manifested. It will just be manifest. And now, you're entering more and more into function. And that function is intrinsically related to the course. Okay, so let me give an example. Okay, Brother Minoru has been serving this area faithfully for the last few years. While he's been doing this, I've been ministering. Well, I treasure my brother as I treasure all the brothers. I consider them better than I, because they have this portion, they have this burden, they have this capacity. And so this determines where they go and what they're doing. My portion is very different. I'm a mender. I have another kind of emphasis. So that function is very much related to the course. But until your function begins to emerge, then just simply say to the Lord, whatever my course is, I choose to finish it. Just keep me on course, and the Lord will be faithful to you. In raising children while being active in the church life, how do we prevent the children from resenting and eventually leaving the church because their parents spend a lot of time serving and going to meetings? I somewhat addressed that earlier, but again, this question has some aspects to it. If the parents are spending so much time serving and going to the meetings that they don't spend time with their children, they never take them anywhere, they don't watch them, they don't go to their volleyball games, they don't go to the gymnastics tournaments, they don't spend time with them, then the ground is open for the enemy to sow bitterness. But if you give the time that's needed, that will be sufficient. Deep within, they respect your commission to Christ and the church. They do. They honor that. Whether they decide to take that way or not, they will respect that their whole life. But if we learn that giving ourselves to serving and meeting in the church doesn't relieve us from the human responsibility for our children, then we will set a limit even to what we're asked to do. In the church life, we would say, we're fully engaged. And you just say, brothers, this particular time, this night, I'm going to be with my family doing this. The brothers like it, they like it. If they don't like it, they don't like it. If they understand it, they understand it. If they don't, they don't. That's up to them. But I would just set aside times that are just for them. And I had a daughter and two sons. There were times when we're all together. So when the boys are little, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old, daddy's going to hardware store. Wherever daddy goes, I want to go. I'm going to go. When they're 15, they don't care where you're going. They want to be somewhere else, okay? And so I did the best that I could to maintain a one-on-one care for each of them. To take my daughter somewhere to go to her. She was very good at gymnastics, so we'd go to her tournaments. My boys played soccer. I went to their games as much as they could. And the way we handled the Christmas holidays, I'm just telling you what we did so that they wouldn't have to go back to school and feel strange when others are saying, what did you get for Christmas? We just said, and we did this for both trainings, that we gave them training presents. And there are some special things in the training. They look forward to it. So if they would go to school and someone say, what did you get for Christmas? They would say, we don't do Christmas, but my dad gave me, and this is my younger son, a set of weights that the quality they have in the Dallas Police Department. He got me this set of weights. That's what I got for my training present. And so there's no lack in them. And then there's not the ground for the bitterness. At least that's what I can share with you. No, I'm okay. How do we tell people when preaching? What do we tell people when preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Okay. The gospel of the kingdom is the word from the Lord requiring people to have a change in their thinking and to turn from a life of lawlessness and rebellion and to come under the rule of Christ the King, to be baptized into the triune God and enter into the church life as the kingdom of God. That's the substance of it. But actually, it may rarely be the content of our speaking, especially on a one-to-one basis. In a gospel message, it might be, if you have a gospel meeting. And so you may share any aspect of the gospel of God that you have this sense matches this person. You may share something about God being a God of joy. You may share about God's purpose. You may share with them the love you have for the Lord because your sins are forgiven. And the more you're forgiven, the more you love. But your goal is that they would be transferred out of the authority of Satan into the kingdom of God. But your words to them do not necessarily have to be limited to that. That is your realization. And the goal is that they would believe into the Lord, call on his name, and be regenerated. And you know when they're regenerated, they're born into the kingdom. Then you help them realize what has happened in you. You have been born of God. Now you're in the household of God. Now you're in the kingdom of God. And the life that's in you is the life of God. And you're going to discover this life in the way of peace and light ruling your being. So don't feel obligated that you have to use a certain vocabulary. Just be one with the Lord. Remember, he knows how to deal with all kinds of persons. How did he begin his gospel word to the woman with 5 husbands? Would you give me a drink? Would you give me a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't talk. We don't communicate. And the Lord says, if you knew who was asking you this, I would have given you living water. So there are all kinds of ways. If you just let the Lord live in you, he knows how to be with everyone. Will this be an essay? No, it's not an essay. Brother Ron, can you shed light on, as a wife, we should pray for our husband, and what items we should pray for? Wife is sister, husband is a brother among us, or a believer but not meeting with us, or a non-believer. Well, wives can respond to this better than husbands. So let me just speak from the perspective I have to of being a husband. How should a wife pray for her husband? And what items should we pray for? Well, there are two main lines. The first, if you are praying as a God-man wife, you will pray for your husband according to God's economy. And you will pray often the prayer in Ephesians 3. Your desire for your husband is that Christ would increase in him, that he would experience the Lord, that he would enjoy the Lord, that he would grow in life, that he would be victorious. You would pray for his function. Also, as a wife, you are aware of his needs more than he is aware of his needs as a human. And some husbands, it takes them a long time to let the wives help them in this way. Eventually you'll realize you can't live without her. It's not good to be alone. You need a helper. And you will realize certain needs that he has, or even certain shortcomings that he has. And you will pray them as secondary prayers. Now, if the wife is a brother among us who's active in the church, then you'll have one kind of flow of prayer. If the brother is a believer but not meeting, you'll have another kind of prayer. The same if he's a non-believer. Regarding non-believers, being married to a non-believer, if that's the situation, okay, then I recommend Peter's word in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I don't know if Peter was thinking of the psychology of men. Probably not, but I can partially view it that way. It's really hard to change a man. Especially, you know, it's really hard to correct him and tell him you need this and you need that. The male pride can resist that. So Peter says, you gain them without a word by the way you're living. Then he describes the spirit of the wife, a meek and quiet spirit. This is the hidden man of the heart. But I know this question is not about the matter I'm going to bring up, but I'm going to take advantage of the question to comment on this. You're asking how to pray for your husband. I would like to bring the question is how to pray with your husband. And Peter also mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he lays the greater responsibility upon the husband. And he tells them, it's a non-romantic word about married life. He said, husbands, you need to live with your wives according to knowledge. Knowledge. What kind of knowledge? I'll come back to that. I think I'll remember to come back to that. If not, you remind me. And then he says, giving honor to the weaker female vessel. That your prayers would not be hindered. For you are heirs together of the grace of life. So there was a time, I don't do this anymore, it might come up again with the fourth term brothers, but years ago I would tell them when we're having this interaction about courtship and engagement and marriage, I would say, I know how to save you 10 years in your married life, 10 years of problems. 20 years I can't do. 10 years I can do. How can I do that? Okay, I will give you a list of dumb things that young husbands do. You do any one of these dumb things, this is what happens. First step, your wife is offended. Second step, your wife is hurt. Okay, she's offended and hurt. Now, her being hurt is a weapon. It's a weapon. And so she doesn't want to be healed right away, because when you're having a dispute, she'll bring this up. And she'll bring up every time you did this. And then she'll top it off by saying, you always do that. And one of the dumb things, I know what they are because I've done them all. Okay? It's not theory. If the wife says, you always do that. Or she says, you never do that. And I would say when I was young, you say, I never did that. I distinctly remember on October 17th, 1987, I did that. It's not accurate to say. Then I learned when she says, you always do, you never do, that's an emotional statement, not a rational recounting of events. Okay. And so, in 1 Peter, he's telling the brothers, you need knowledge of the nature of the marriage relationship and of the female vessel, of the one syllable difference between us. Okay? Weak and er. Didn't say weak. We're all weak. Weak and er. And when the er part comes out, that's when you need to honor her and care for her. Anyway, enough of that. Okay, only the Lord knows. As he's looking down, and I ask him, Lord, please look down on every marriage in the Lord's recovery right now. Lord, please do that. And Lord, I would ask you, how many married couples can pray together in a prevailing way? And what a great loss this is. So, sister, I'm really glad you want to pray for your husband in this way, but the prayer should always be centered on God's economy. If you're suffering something in relation to him, if his disposition is strong, it's understandable you'll pray for him to improve, but the Lord is not pleased with prayers that are centered on yourself, where you're asking something to happen in him to make your life easier. You can acknowledge to the Lord what you're going through, but you want to connect your marriage relationship and your husband to God's economy. And the Lord covers me, the Lord covers us. But I've been learning the indescribable blessing of having a prevailing prayer life interwoven with an enjoyable divine human married life. We can be having our soup at lunch because I'm no longer permitted to eat sandwiches. Thank you, Lord, for caring for me through her. I'm having her excellent soup. And then we just stop for a moment and we're burdened to pray. We pray a prevailing prayer about something. Then I go back to my not as hot soup, but still very good. Okay? Okay. Brother Ron, I am very touched that living the church life to build up the body of Christ saves us from this crooked and perverted generation. Can you share with us what kinds of activities, besides the meetings and services, that we can have with the saints, especially with the new ones, to shepherd and build the church? What kind of activities we should avoid? First, I would say that in order for the building up of the ark, the corporate Christ, the church life, to take place practically, it must first take place inwardly in each one of us. That's the prayer of Ephesians 3, Christ making his home in our heart, building himself into us. Then this makes us buildable with other saints that are having a similar kind of experience. All right. So what kinds of activities, besides the meetings and services? Well, we need the activities of a vital group or of a truly organic home meeting. And let me comment on the group meeting or the home meeting first. The nature of this meeting is mutual perfecting. This is the nature of it. It may not actually be the case, but that's the essence of it. And so, no matter how experienced you are and how much you know in relation to others that are there, you limit that for the sake of the mutuality in the meeting. And if a question comes up, it's not a Q&R between you and them. It's a question for all to consider. And the benefit will be when all can interact. And there needs to be some kind of gathering in a small group where the real human needs of the brothers and sisters can be taken care of. Or what is on the hearts of the brothers and sisters can be prayed for. So let's say I'm in that kind of group meeting. And the whole meeting is not devoted to caring for our situation. But when we come to that meeting, we don't want to put on a mask. We're coming as we are. And we're willing to be known as where we are, not all the hidden things, but where we are in our situation. So if I'm in that meeting, then maybe I would open my heart to say, would you please join me to pray for my younger son, who was deeply, deeply hurt, and something happened to drastically turn him. And then I was in a meeting like this, where a brother's wife had left him. But it wasn't irreconcilable, but it was serious. And he didn't pretend that it didn't happen. He acknowledged that it happened. So we prayed. And they were restored. And they remained together until he finished his course. So we can't do so it's on the human level, it's on the spiritual level. Shepherding is all-inclusive. Tender care. We're not spirits, we're not angels, we're tripartite beings. And we should be able to care for one another in this way. But then with a genuine vital group is the concern there is not with caring for one another in a shepherding way primarily. But it's for the increase of the church, and it's for the recovery of saints that have wandered away. The burden of that is the church, for new ones to be brought in. And so a newly saved one, you could ask them, is there one person on your heart that you would like to see saved before the end of 2019. And then we pray for them name by name. We pray powerfully. Then they'll touch the power of this kind of prayer. They will be affected. And then they will touch the spirit of shepherding. The Lord, what kind of shepherding heart? He told the parable, 99 sheep out of 100. He didn't say, that's a high percentage. To have 99%, that is really a high percentage. I can bear the loss of one. No. He looked for the one lost sheep until he found it. He found it. That's his heart. And this heart needs to be cultivated in us. And the ones who are with, they're all going to be cared for in this way. One illustration, somewhat of this, is my daughter. She got saved in sixth grade. And she was a girl with a strong will. So she was the most difficult one in the sixth grade class. But when she got saved, she really got saved. And so now she's in seventh grade, 12 years old, and her sister may be 20 or 21. Jess shepherded her, would do human things with her, would come pick her up from home, take her to the meeting, sit with her in the meeting. And this just fostered my daughter's love for the Lord, her love for the church. Then several years later, she's doing the same thing to young sisters 12 years old. So they learn by the pattern. They learn by they become the same as those who care for them positively. Okay, we won't take any more questions in the box. Can we agree we'll stay until I responded to all of them? But we won't have an all-night meeting, but it might run to about 9, 10, or to 15. Is that okay? If it's not okay and you have to go, just go. It's okay. We are currently conducting a family training in the churches in Northern California, covering lessons on the experiences of life, similar to what is done in Eldon Hall in the early days. Do you have any helpful advice for the brothers giving the training and the saints participating in the training? I have to say no, because I don't know what a family training is. I've never been in one, and so I don't think I can rightly respond to it. I can share about lessons on the experience of life, but what a family training means, it's not something I can comment on. So don't be bothered. Don't think that, ooh, what are we doing, this strange thing? It's just something that's developing that I shouldn't comment on, because I've never conducted a family training, just trainings on the experiences of life. But I can comment on the matter of the experience of life. Well, similar to what was done in Eldon Hall. Eldon Hall, the kind of meetings we had stopped before the end of the second stage. And I don't know of any church, I'm not saying there isn't one, I don't know of any church that has gone farther than that. And as a result, there's been a huge, huge slowdown in the experience of life regarding the third stage. And so if I had any suggestion, I would say surely you begin with where the saints are. So let me just use the word family, whether it's in the way you're using it, in the way I can envision it. The church is a family. They're all different ages. So you have some newer ones. They need lessons on life to clear the past, to consecrate, to deal with sin, the world, and the conscience. But there are saints who desperately need shepherding concerning the third stage. They've been just in this realm, not knowing where they are, not knowing how to go on. And you give them some clear help on how to deal with the flesh, the self, and the natural constitution, they'll be revived. Okay. How can we help our spouse pursue the Lord more? We're both in the church life strongly, but I like to spend more extra time together in the Word, but my spouse doesn't seem to have this hunger. The only way I know is that you inwardly and personally pursue the Lord to the maximum according to your situation. And this may sound mysterious, allow what the Lord has been working into you to flow to your spouse. Before the Lord, you are doing this for yourself and your spouse. I can't guarantee a result, but I've seen this happen where, whether it's a brother or a sister, try to encourage, try to ask the other one, can we read more together? Can we do this together? Either the other party doesn't want to, or after the third time doing it, he or she closes the book and says, this is not real, I'm not doing this anymore. So now what do you do? But if we take an organic way, because the two of you are one, and what happens in the being of one is going to affect the being of the other, whether it's positive or negative, and you are going on, but in your heart, you're bringing your spouse with you, I believe more often than not, just something will enter into the being of your spouse, especially when they see the issue of your pursuit, that they will just say, could we read through a ministry book together? Or could we read through the book of Ephesians and the footnotes together? I'd appreciate that. And please don't do cartwheels right in front of the person. You can do that when you're alone. You can dance. This is the only way I can recommend, especially if the spouse is a man. He's probably not going to take well to your exhorting. If the spouse is your wife, then you might touch parts of her disposition. You will be walking on a minefield. And so, unless you're a very good mine detector, I would say stay away from the minefield. Love her from a distance and experience the Lord for both of you. How do you suggest we go about making decisions? Decisions such as which school to go to, where to buy a house, when to travel, or what kind of stocks to buy. Yeah, I can really give you advice on that one. I'd like to turn to my spirit when making these decisions, but I can't discern between my soul and my spirit. Okay, a couple matters here. It's when we are making decisions that our person is the most active in making decisions. So the key thing is when you're making a decision to contact the Lord and say, Lord, I take you as the person in making this decision. I'm not going to be the person asking you what decision I should make. I want you to be the person making the decision. Amen. Okay. Then on any particular matter that you need to make a decision of, you know, something small like whether or not you're going to propose to a sister, or something big like what your major will be. I'm being facetious, of course, to keep us all alert. But two things regarding any particular matter. You consecrate that matter to the Lord. and you consecrate yourself to the Lord in that manner. Amen. And then before the Lord, your attitude is, Lord, in this matter, my attitude is, I would deny myself. Okay, you may not be able to discern your soul and your spirit. Okay, but your attitude is, I will deny the self. So you're just making it clear to the Lord, you don't want what's of yourself, you want what's of Him. You have consecrated this particular matter to the Lord. You want Him to be the person. Then the inner sense will come up from within. There rarely will be some kind of outward signs. Once you have the inner sense, you've brought the inner sense to the Lord, don't be afraid to take some steps, because it will be easier for the Lord to guide you when you're in motion than when you're sitting still, afraid of making a mistake, so you make the bigger mistake, which is being passive and doing nothing. I have a certain gift. I like to make fun of it. It borders on the supernatural, this gift. Probably very few in this room have it. I'm not boasting in it. It's not something to boast. I have the gift of disorientation. I can get lost effortlessly anywhere in any situation. But now I build in getting lost time, because when I make a mistake, the mistake becomes the leading. So I'm not afraid to start driving with the best intention, knowing eventually I'm going to get there. And so once you've waited on the Lord, then don't wait perpetually. You have to make a decision in this practical matter. Don't be afraid to make a step. Very, very few decisions are irreversible. How do you help someone see and realize God's eternal purpose? You do two main things. One is you pray for them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. And then, okay, get ready for this. You need to learn of Paul's commission in Acts 26 and something similar mentioned in Ephesians 3. The Lord appeared to Paul in a light brighter than the sun. He saw the corporate Christ. And then he said, you turn them from darkness to light. Amen. You deliver them out of the authority of Satan to God. You turn them from darkness to light. That's Acts 26. Then in Ephesians 3, Paul said he has commissioned to enlighten all, that they may know the economy of the mystery. So on our part, we can help others see by sharing the word with them in spirit and life. You let the light shine through you and the word, and that light accumulated in them will become a vision. What is man's obligation relationship to the earth in this age? In the new heaven and earth, the earth will be restored and corruption gone. Now it's heading towards collapse. However, do we have any responsibility to help preserve it in this age? I believe we do. But I'm not a member of the Green Party. And I personally feel tree huggers like Al Gore, they have a religion. It's an ideology. I can't buy into that. But we are entrusted with the earth. And I believe we should do whatever on our part is to contribute to its maintenance and to reverse the degradation of it. We shouldn't be so spiritual. We came from the earth. We're going to live on a new earth. And if the earth is uninhabitable, then how can the Lord carry out His purpose on the earth and cover the earth? Yes, in the kingdom, there'll be tremendous ecological change. The desert will blossom. And so I talked with a brother whose job is like digital farming. You're really going to have a lot of business, because there'll be so much farmland available to you. The whole Sahara Desert, all of this. But whatever you feel to do, that is your participation in preserving the environment, do it. I believe this is pleasing to the Lord. It's our habitat. It's the only earth we have. We should do the best we can. And if you figure that's buying a self-driving car, if you're buying an automatic car, then go ahead, get it. Right? Maybe if I got a self-driving car, I wouldn't get lost anymore. How should we pray for the world situation and God's move? Oh, this is excellent. We know the Lord wants to close the age. There are so many things happening politically and globally that we may not understand, but we want to cooperate with the Lord and have the wisdom and the utterance to pray for his interest. Okay. Brother Lee has made known to us, we had a conference on this in 2017 instead of the Chinese-speaking conference. The reason we had that, and believe me, this is altogether apolitical. From God's point of view, okay, from a human point of view, the election of Donald Trump, the president, couldn't have happened, shouldn't have happened, was impossible. People laughed at its possibility. But it happened somehow. And we believe the heavens rule. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, in Daniel chapter 4, when his sanity returned, when he learned not to be proud and to recognize God put him there, he declared that the heavens rule and the Lord puts into power the lowest of men. And so he may choose any kind of person that we may like or not like for some reason. He may have something he wants to accomplish through that kind of person that he'll leave there for a period of time. And so we had a conference on the Lord's move. And one aspect of praying for it is to pray for this country. Not patriotically, but the Lord raised up this country for his ultimate move to come back. And so we need to pray that the Lord will exercise his sovereignty over the government and over this whole country for the sake of the consummation of his economy. Then I believe we need to pray for the Middle East. I remember being in one powerful prayer meeting in Anaheim where we prayed for the clearing of the Temple Mount, that the temple could be rebuilt. And so we need to pray for the Lord to arrange the world situation to match the inward preparation of the bride. And I do believe that the Lord will give us some measure of spiritual understanding when certain things take place. But in my case, in order to do this, this is just me now. I'm not advocating this. I can't allow my soul to be involved in politics in any way. I can't allow my prayer to be affected by any political preference because the Lord is not of any political party. And so I vote for the throne. And I just have to believe that the Lord appointed Barack Obama to be president. We accept that, whether you want to vote for him or not. The Lord, for some reason, wanted Donald Trump to be there for a while. How long? We don't know. But we need to pray for those in authority, not against those in authority, because they are put there because God wants to accomplish something. And so we pray for the maintenance of the United States for this final move. Pray for the Lord's move to Europe because this is crucial. And eventually, this is where the Antichrist is going to come. Pray for the Middle East. Pray for Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. These are some of the things we can pray for. Okay, we're almost done. Brother Ron, would God forgive all my sins during the past, before I became a Christian? How could I pray for God in a way that he would listen, please help me. Okay. God, when he forgives, he forgives absolutely, and I don't know how he does it. He forgets. Okay, this is in the new covenant, which is now a will and testament. Their sins and their iniquities. And in Greek, it's a triple negative. We can't even have a double negative in English. A triple negative. God will not, by no means, never remember your sins no more. I don't know how he can forget. But they're forgotten. They'll never be brought up. No matter what they are. And the Lord's way for dealing with what the enemy led us into was this in Matthew 7, when that woman came uninvited to the Pharisee's house where the Lord was having a meal. And she was at his feet, weeping, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing his feet. And then the Lord eventually said, the one who has forgiven much loves much. And those who have been forgiven much, they can become the most effective gospel preachers. Now, what about, we're in the present, then anything that we are aware of in our fellowship with the Lord, anything we are aware of, we admit to him and we confess, and he's faithful to forgive, cleanse, and forget. If we refuse stubbornly to deal with a certain matter now, then it will affect our situation in the coming kingdom. Or if we refuse to forgive others, then the forgiveness stops. This is the Lord's clear teaching. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, the Father will not forgive you your trespasses. So how can I pray to God in a way that he would listen? He's already listened. Amen. He listened before you wrote the question. He will always listen. Amen. But sometimes when you are confessing again, because the enemy has lied to you, saying you were not thorough, you were not absolute, you need to do it again. And so you repeat it again. Then the enemy says, oh, you're still a sucker. I can still get away with this. And so you just come to the Lord again, and the Lord, he listens to you, and he might indicate, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. I forgave that a long time ago. I don't remember that. You have verses like, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. A verse says, he put our sins behind his back, so they're always behind him. He can never see him. What a joy. All of our sins have been forgotten.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
The Omega question. And it's 9:04 and a half. Omega question, right? Brother Ron, can you share about drinking wine and making wine among the saints? Okay, I can share. And I will share. I'll begin with a real story. I was in a certain country and was with the co-workers there. And I went with some brothers into a restaurant, and there were two of the co-workers there, and they're having a meal, and they had wine. And so I thought, I think it's a good time to be, I have a sense of humor, a good time to be humorous. I said, hi, brothers. I changed the wine into water. In other words, I'm indicating I'm not bothered by your having wine with your meal. Now, I feel to make a distinction of whether you like to have some wine at home with a meal. I'm not peaceful about this being a matter with saints. I'm not peaceful about that. I'd rather we not do that. But again, I'm not legal about it. To me, it's a personal thing. There's a debate about this. In Brother Lee's hymns on the Lord's table, wine is mentioned. Eventually, at the end, he became very precise. The Lord said, the fruit of the vine. So what is the fruit of the vine? Is it grape juice or is it wine? But when Paul is instructing Timothy about appointing elders, it shouldn't be one who drinks excessively. He told Timothy, you got lots of ailments, your stomach and other ailments. Drink a little wine. He actually said to drink a little wine. He didn't say drink grape juice. He said, drink a little wine for your ailments. So I don't have a problem if some saints drink wine, but if there were a group of saints making wine, having a little wine party, I feel this is strictly social life outside the fellowship of the body, and I'm not peaceful. If I happen to come across a meeting like that, I don't think I would make any attempt to be witty. I think I would say nothing, and my countenance would probably say enough anyway. So that's just my feeling. I think we have to be very careful what we bring into the fellowship of the church life. What we do personally, the liberty we have personally, that's between us and the Lord. But in the church, we're not men pleasers, but we need to take care of the conscience and the feelings of the saints. Amen. And not insist on our own freedom if it makes others feel uneasy. Amen. So that's why I'm not comfortable about getting in a group and producing wine and then, you know, just having that kind of be the thing that's bringing you together. I wouldn't participate in that. I wouldn't be happy with that. But neither I'm going to say you're bound for outer darkness. But I would say, please be church conscious.
Amen.
Please be church conscious.
Amen.
The church life is a corporate life. We need to care for the conscience of the church.
Amen.
So we finished. Could we have a number offer some short prayers?
Amen.
Then I'll end with also a short prayer.
Amen.
Okay? Lord, we love you.
Amen.
We love because you first loved us.
Amen.
Lord, we present this next week to you.
Amen.
We consecrate the next 7 days to you.
Amen.
Every day we would come to you as open vessels.
Amen.
To receive your dispensing.
Amen.
Lord, we pray whatever is in your heart concerning each one of us.
Amen.
Carry that out.
Amen.
We want your will to be done in our lives.
Amen.
Lord, may each one of us be on the course you have arranged.
Amen.
Cause us eventually to know the course.
Amen.
And we pray for one another that we would all finish the course.
Amen.
And gather together in the kingdom.
Amen.
To be at the wedding feast together.
Amen.
Lord, we want to end this age.
Amen.
Consummate your economy.
Amen.
And bring you back. Lord, we love you.
Amen.
Soon appear, Lord.
Amen.
Soon come for your bride.
Amen.
Praise you, Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.